Luke this evening at the words that Jacob addressed his son Judah in this passage. We've read the passage where all his sons are there around him, around his deathbed, and he has addressed all of them one by one. And as I've said, I want to look particularly at the words that he addressed Judah, because those words speak about Christ, and it's a lovely prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. His words to Judah begin in verse 8, and he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped you down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" So he speaks those words to Judah himself. But then in verse 10 to 12, he looks ahead. You almost imagine Jacob on his deathbed looking at Judah and speaking those words that I've just read to Judah, because they pertain to Judah. But then you almost imagine that Jacob now has this faraway look in his eyes, because now he's no longer speaking to Judah about Judah. He's no longer saying to Judah, "These words, Judah, refer to you," but he's looking ahead. And he doesn't know this, but he's looking centuries ahead. And he says from verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." It's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew is difficult. I don't agree with a couple of places where the translation is done, and I'm not the only one. A lot of reliable commentators would have questions about a couple of places. I will alert those to you. But we're going to look at those verses where Jacob prophesies the Lord Jesus Christ. As a pastor, it is one of my duties, I would say one of the privileges that I have, that when one of God's children is coming to the end of their life here on earth, when they're about to depart this life and enter into the promised rest, it is a privilege that I have, that I sit with them and they know that the end is coming. It's a terminal illness, or they're now well advanced in years and they know they can't be now here much longer on earth. They know the end is coming. And we often talk very openly, because I don't like to talk about these things in a roundabout way. And I just ask very direct questions, and we talk in a very open way. And one of the questions that people often ask, they will say this, and this is a question I've been asked several times. "You know, Pastor, I've lived a very much an up and down life. Yes, I've been a Christian," and some of them will say, "I've been a Christian since my teenage years. But my life hasn't been a smooth rise heavenwards. My life hasn't been this smooth upward gradient progress in holiness and Christ-likeness. Yes, there have been times when God in His grace has enabled me to progress in my Christian life, and I've made progress in Christ-likeness, so there have been those ups. But you know, Pastor, there have been times when I've strayed, sometimes really badly, and there have been ups and downs, and when I look back at my life, I have been up and down, up and down. Will God be gracious to me when I die?" And my answer is usually, "You know, my friend, you're not the only Christian who has lived an up and down life. In fact, I can't remember anybody who hasn't lived an up and down life. That is the Christian life. And so I say to them, we've all lived an up and down life. And God has been gracious to us. And then I take them to the scriptures. And I say to them, when you look at God's people in the Bible, you find that many of them lived up and down lives. And I actually usually refer them to David, because David's life was really up and down, wasn't it? You know, there were these wonderful triumphs of faith in David's life when he's been made king and he's on the run from Saul. And there is wonderful moments when his faith triumphs. He could have killed Saul and he doesn't. And there have been tremendous triumphs of faith when he becomes king. But then there have been crashes in David's life, because we all know about Bathsheba. And we know what happened there. And I say to them, you go to those passages, particularly in Chronicles, which refers to David's death. And you will see that God sustained David. And despite his ups and downs, David died in faith because God was gracious to him. Well, I refer them to David. I could, of course, refer them to Jacob. Because Jacob lived an up and down life. There were times in Jacob's life when his faith was triumphant. And he had this extraordinary faith. I think of that time when he takes hold of God and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Nobody's ever dared do such a thing. But Jacob's faith rises to that. And there are times when Jacob has had enormous trials in his life. These years and years when he thought his favorite son had died. And he doesn't depart from God. He obviously kept a consistent sort of walk with God. But then Jacob also had his downturns, didn't he, when he deceived his father and he deceived his brother and took the birthright from him and all those dealings that he had with Esau. And yet in this passage we read about Jacob on his deathbed. And it's a wonderful passage because it really is a statement, it's a description of God's grace to one of his children who has been pretty inconsistent in his Christian life. And how God at this time in Egypt poured out grace upon Jacob. And Jacob does things that neither Abraham nor Isaac had done, in that Jacob gathers all his children around him. And Jacob announces prophecy. He announces prophetic words to his sons. God has been gracious to Jacob. And he dies a nice, peaceful death. You don't hear of any pain, any anguish, any turmoil. Moses simply says in verse 33, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So God has been gracious in that all his sons are there and he prophesies to his sons. But then there is an added element of God's grace in the life of Jacob, particularly on his deathbed, in that Jacob prophesies Christ. I was saying this morning that when we read the Old Testament, we must always make sure that our feet are planted on Calvary's hill. So that when we read the Old Testament, we're reading it from Calvary as our viewpoint, from the perspective of the crucified, risen Savior. That's how to read the Old Testament. And when we read the Old Testament from the perspective of Christ crucified and Christ risen, we see in the Old Testament these wonderful prophecies. It's rather like in the gathering gloom in the evening. The sun has set and it's getting darker and darker and you can now see the light. And perhaps you're standing on Dial Hill looking over Clevedon. And you know how you get these beautiful views of Clevedon in the dark and the street lights are on. And occasionally there's a bright light somewhere that catches your eye. And another bright light somewhere that catches your eye. And in the book of Genesis, there are these prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it incredible that these are events that happened centuries before Jesus came to this earth. These are events that happened in the time of Adam and Eve, and in the time of Noah, and the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And yet all those centuries ago, as you read Genesis, you occasionally come across a passage, and it's like a blinding light, because it's a wonderful prophecy of Christ. You go to Genesis chapter 3, and you have this dark chapter, because sin has come into the world, and God's perfect creation is no longer perfect. And the two people whom God has created, who were perfect and in perfect fellowship with Him, are no longer perfect and no longer in perfect fellowship with Him, because sin has come and sin has infested God's perfect world. It's a dark chapter. But in that dark chapter, there is this bright light of verse 15. And God Himself announces the first prophecy. And God talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And He says to the serpent that you will bruise His heel and He will crush your head. And you move on in Genesis. Isn't it interesting? Again, you come to a dark chapter in chapter 6. And you have this description of how the world had gone into sin. And Moses says there in chapter 6, he says, and God saw how every intention of the thought of man was only evil continually. Dark chapter. But in that dark chapter, again we have this blinding light, a type of Christ. Because in the midst of all that sin, God appears to Noah, and God says to Noah, build an ark. I don't know how much of it Noah understood, but I think later generations, and certainly in the New Testament, I think as they looked back at Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 8, the story of the flood, they could see it. This is Christ. God in holiness and God in justice is going to visit this earth with judgment. But God in grace and God in mercy is going to provide a means of escape from His justice in this ark. And the ark is a type of Christ. And then you come to chapter 49. And again you have a prophecy of Christ. And again it's like a blinding light. It's a lovely prophecy. Jacob of all people, this inconsistent Christian, this Christian who's been up and down in his Christian life, this Christian who's done some terrible things, on his deathbed, and he addresses Judah, not Joseph. Now, if we didn't know Genesis, and we'd read up to chapter 48, and then somebody would say to us, now in chapter 49, Jacob is going to pronounce blessings upon his people, upon his children, and he's going to single out one of his children, and he's going to say to that son that Christ the Savior will come through you. We would have said, it's Joseph. Joseph. I mean, Joseph has been this godly man. Joseph has been the savior of Israel. Joseph is the one who went to Egypt and became the ruler of Egypt and was the means of the salvation of his people. We certainly wouldn't say Judah, because in the midst of the story of Joseph, there is a horrible incident concerning Judah and what dreadful, dreadful sin Judah had fallen into. If you want to see the grace of God being worked out in practice, just look at these verses. Jacob addressing Judah, speaking of Christ. That's grace. This inconsistent Christian speaking to his son who had done great sins, prophesying Christ, because God is gracious. So we're looking this evening at verses 10 to 12. Jacob's prophecy of Christ, or Jacob prophesies Christ. What does he say about him in verses 10 to 12? Well, there are three things, and I'm just going to look at them. They're actually very obvious, and I'm just going to bring them out. Three things about the Lord Jesus Christ from verses 10 to 12. And the first one is this, a very obvious one. Christ is King, or Christ is sovereign. Christ is King, or Christ is sovereign. He says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, you know what a scepter is. A scepter is this thing that a king had as a sign of his sovereignty, of his authority. I think the clearest example is in the book of Esther. You remember Esther wanted to approach Artaxerxes because the Jewish people were under a death sentence. And she wanted to come and plead for the Jewish people. And she said, I can't approach the king unless the king gives me permission. And so they all prayed for this. And she goes into the king's presence. And you imagine him going there trembling. Will I be able to go into his presence and make my petition? And it says he extended his scepter. This was his the sign of his authority. And he extended it to say, you can come. But it was also a sign, you're coming into the presence of the king. That interview that she had with Artaxerxes was not the interview of a husband with a wife. It was the interview of a subject with the king. That is why the scepter is mentioned in that passage. And there are parts of the world where rulers still have something just to show their authority. I know Kenya best, of course, and our first president, Kenyatta, used to have a fly whisk. I don't know if you know this. He had this white fly whisk, and everywhere he went in public, he would have this fly whisk. And it became known as the sign, this is the president. And when he died, his successor, a man called Daniel Arap Moi, he used to have a staff, a metal staff, that he carried everywhere with him. Whenever he went on a public office, he always carried this staff with him. And it became known as the sign of his authority. Well, here Jacob speaks of a scepter. And it can't be a scepter that Judah has, because Judah has no kingship. Judah has no land. Judah isn't the king of anywhere. Judah is one of Jacob's sons. If anybody has authority in this passage, it's Joseph. Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. But Jacob speaks about a scepter, about this thing that is a ruler's staff. There's actually what we call here Hebrew parallelism. Forgive this technical term. But in Hebrew poetry, the first line says something, and the second line says exactly the same thing using different words. So the first line says, the scepter, and the second line, the ruler's staff. And that's exactly the same thing. A ruler's staff is a scepter. So he's saying there will be this ruler's staff, there will be this authority, there will be this sovereignty. And he says to Judah, one of your descendants will come. And when he comes, he will have the scepter of authority and of rule. Now, the third line in verse 10 is one of the places where there is much debate about what exactly it means. Our translation says, until tribute comes to him. But then you will notice in the footnote, until he comes to whom it belongs, or until Shiloh comes. Because the Hebrew word there is Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh can mean tribute. It actually depends on how you split the noun. If you split it three letters along, it's from the right, if you split it three letters along, it can mean tribute. If you split it two letters along, it can mean the place of peace. And it could be either, or the person of peace. And it's this prophecy of Christ that he is to be the sovereign one. He is to be the ruler. He is to have all sovereignty over his people. It's a wonderful prophecy. Because it is saying to Judah, it is saying to God's people throughout the Old Testament that God has promised a Messiah. God has promised a Savior. And in Genesis we have these pictures of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, you have the Messiah engaged in battle against the devil and overcoming the devil. He will crush his heel, he will bruise his heel, but the Savior will crush his head. So Genesis 3 talks about this fight with the devil. And Genesis 6 talks about this salvation from judgment. The flood comes and the ark saves them from judgment. And then here comes this additional aspect of his character. He is ruler. He is king. He has authority. We look at our lives today. We look at the church. And there is much that can discourage us. We look at ourselves in this country. And there's much that can discourage us. And we say to ourselves, we're so small as God's people. Evangelical Christians are such a small percentage in this country. And we seem to have no influence at all. And you look at some other countries in the world and you think, we thought Britain was bad, but you look at Saudi Arabia, you look at Somalia, you look at some of these Islamic countries, hardly any Christians. And you think, well, what's going on? And we must always remember we are to live not by sight, but by faith. You know that hymn, I've forgotten the exact words, but it's something like, reason is bound to fail when we try and read God's purposes from events. Because God is his own interpreter. And we've got to take hold of this teaching by faith. Christ is king. Christ does rule the universe. Christ is in control of everything that happens. We look at the nation that we live in and the political events in the nation. And I think most of us this last week, we probably gasped as we thought, Parliament has been suspended. I don't even know exactly how it all works and this prorogation of Parliament and why it's, I mean, I know why it's happening. But you look at all this and you think, what's going on here? And here is this wonderful reminder, your Savior is on the throne. It is the throne of grace, but it is the throne. And your Savior is the head of the church. Christ is the head of Copse Road Chapel. We must always come to him in prayer. We must always trust him. We must always seek him. Never get discouraged, despondent. Yes, we're going through trials, but Christ is sovereign. And that's the prophecy. Here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. But then there's a second aspect of this prophecy. Jacob says to Judah that Christ is sovereign. But then Jacob speaks about Christ's kingdom in this passage. And he says his kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom. He says there in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. I'll explain verse 11 in a minute, but look at that end of verse 10. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You see why we must always look at the Old Testament from the perspective of Calvary. Because if we don't look at the Old Testament from the perspective of Calvary, we get waylaid into Israel. Now, the Old Testament is about Israel. I'm not doubting that at all. And the Old Testament speaks about Israel. And the Old Testament addresses the people of Israel and records the history of the people of Israel. But ultimately, the Old Testament isn't about Israel. The Old Testament is about Christ and his worldwide kingdom. And the Old Testament is about how God is going to use Israel to bring his blessings to the nations of the world. So what Jacob is saying here is what God had said to his grandfather Abraham. You remember when God called Abraham in Genesis 12. And right at the beginning, when that covenant is made, when God begins to put his plan into action, and Abraham is called as one of the steps, the earlier steps in that plan. And God says to Abraham that all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all nations of the world will be blessed through you. So that prophecy is there right at the beginning. And then Jacob comes along. And Jacob says to Judah, you're going to have a descendant. And your descendant is the Messiah that God spoke about in the Garden of Eden. And your descendant is going to be the Messiah who was prefigured in the Ark. And your descendant is going to be the Messiah that Abraham heard about from God in Ur of the Chaldees. And this Messiah, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Because he is going to come and establish a worldwide kingdom. It was never God's intention that all his plans and purposes will be in Israel alone, and Israel alone will be his people. That has never been the intention. Once you start looking at the Old Testament from the perspective of Calvary, we see this, that right from the beginning, it was God's plan, God's purpose, God's promise, that the kingdom would be a worldwide kingdom. It would spread to every part of the world. And those who were in paganism, in idolatry, in false religion, in sin, would hear the gospel and they would come into the kingdom of God. They would repent of their idolatry and their paganism. And they would come and embrace Christ and be saved through faith in Christ and become part of God's worldwide kingdom. And this theme, of course, is developed in the Old Testament in various ways. You see occasionally here and there a person who belongs to one of the Gentile nations coming to faith in God. You see Ruth, you see Naaman. You see that wonderful revival that took place in Nineveh in the time of Jonah. And it is God, in a sense, saying, this is just a foretaste of what is going to happen in the new covenant. This is just a foretaste. Jonah going to Nineveh is a kind of a foretaste of when his apostles, empowered by the Spirit and sent by the Spirit, would go into foreign cities which were full of idolatry. Paul going into Ephesus, Paul going into Corinth. Well, it's just Jonah going into Nineveh. There is a difference in that this is the Spirit of God sending him in the new covenant. But Jonah was merely prefiguring what Paul was doing when he went into Ephesus. And so God speaks to through Jacob to Judah and says that his kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom. Now you have some lines in verse 12. And I admit straight away that the interpretation I have is not my own. I consulted a very reliable Old Testament preacher. And I believe what he had is right. In verse 11, he is speaking about this worldwide kingdom of God being a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of prosperity. That is what the first part of verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, is about. It's a reference to the kingdom of peace. Now you say, well, how can this be? What is all this language? Well, it is rather like you take your very expensive brand new car and you go to St. Paul's in Bristol, which is known as an area where crime is high and drug dealers are there and people break into cars. And it's rather like you drive to St. Paul's with a brand new £30,000 car and you leave it there unlocked with the windows down and nobody touches it. That is what this is saying, that you can bind your foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. In other words, you can leave valuable property and nobody's going to touch it because it is going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace, not a kingdom of war and stealing and that sort of thing. It's a reference to peace and righteousness in that kingdom. And then the second part of verse 11, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And this is a reference of abundance. You know, it's saying it's not just water that he uses to wash his garments, but there is so much abundance. There is so much provision from God that it's rather like people washing their garments in wine and the vestures in the blood of grapes. They're using the expensive materials to wash because there is so much abundance. So it's a reference to the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of prosperity. This morning I was speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, and how one day when Christ comes, he will establish his rule here on earth. And this earth will become the kingdom of God. And the whole earth will be his kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom of plenty and of prosperity. So Jacob speaks to Joseph, to Judah about Christ. And he says Christ is sovereign. And he says Christ's kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom of peace and prosperity. And then thirdly in this passage, he speaks about Christ and he says Christ is a gracious, a gentle, and a merciful Savior. I'm looking here at verse 12. And again, the language is picture language. The Hebrew is difficult. We sort of get into this tangle when we come to these verses because for a start, the Hebrew is difficult, but then the picture language is difficult to grasp. And again, I've had to go to the experts. And apparently verse 12 isn't the best translation. The translation, a better translation, his eyes will sparkle like wine. Apparently that's a better translation. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I have no expertise. But several of the commentators I consulted have made this point. His eyes sparkle like wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. And this is a reference to his graciousness to his people. And it's a kind of language that says that when he looks upon his people, there isn't disappointment in his eyes. But there is delight in his eyes. There isn't a grimace on his face, but there is a bright, gleaming smile on his face. This is that reference to how Christ deals with his people in their day-to-day lives. And it's saying that when Christ looks at his people, there is pleasure in his eyes. You know how it is when you have a child. A child is born into your house. And you look at that child and you've sometimes seen parents. We saw it this morning when Steve and Jess brought their baby. And every time you see Steve and Jess and you see their faces are beaming. They might have had a really bad night. But they bring their baby to church and the baby smiles. It always seems to be smiling, doesn't she? And she smiles at everybody. And dad is there with this gleaming face as he looks at his daughter. And mom is there with sparkling eyes and a smile on her face as she looks at her daughter. Because they're delighted in their daughter. And the daughter might have given them a terrible night, but they love their daughter and they're delighted in their daughter. And it's a reference to Christ's dealings with his people. I wonder what you think of Christ and how you think of him when he looks at you. I wonder if you think to yourself, he must be so disappointed in me. He must be regretting that he ever saved me. He must be regretting that he brought me into his kingdom. We all think like that sometimes. I think, why did you bother with me? Look at the mess that I am and the sins that I do and the way that I live my life. Why do you bother with me? You must be so disappointed with me. Once heard somebody saying that when we sing, it's almost like Father, like he grins and bears with us. Well, that is not what the hymn says, and that is not what the Bible says. Yes, we do sin, and yes, there is disappointment in God. But do you know the Lord Jesus loves us? And the Lord Jesus considers us precious. And the Lord Jesus shed his own blood for us. That's the value that he placed upon his people. And the Lord Jesus is delighted with his people. And he was happy to send his Spirit to come and live in his people. And his Spirit is at work transforming us into his image. And he will one day look at us after the Spirit has finished his work of transforming us. And he will see his image in us perfectly reflected. And he will be thrilled. I've said this before, that it is the mark of a Christian that it is the future that determines his life and his mindset rather than the past. And it's the same with Jesus. Because Jesus looked forward to the joy that his work on the cross would bring. And so he went to that cross joyfully. Because he knew the effect that cross would have. He lived his life here on earth, knowing that it was going to bring tremendous blessings to God the Father and to his people. He was the person who looked forward to what was to come. He looks at you and he sees what you will one day be like when he greets you. That day when you leave this earth and enter into his presence, and he will greet you. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest prepared for you by my Father. There is no disappointment there. There is no tut-tutting there. It is a greeting of delight and is looking forward to it. Christ loves his people. And Christ is gracious and merciful and gentle with his people. So that is Jacob's prophecy of Christ. He is sovereign, his kingdom is worldwide, and he is gracious and merciful to his people. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these lovely prophecies. We thank you that his kingdom is indeed a worldwide kingdom. And the obedience of the nations will be his. We pray for that, Lord. We pray even tonight that those nations which are still in darkness, including our own nation, oh God, we pray that you would send revival and you would bring mass conversions, that we might indeed see the obedience of the nations coming to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.